Now, last week, we saw how the Israelites failed to honor God. We saw how they failed to honor God by not trusting Him to provide for their daily needs. They forgot about rebuilding the temple because they were so busy with building their own houses, building their own homes, and looking after their own farms. Even though it was God who brought them out of Babylon and back into the land, they could not trust God to provide for their daily needs. So when the enemies blocked their attempts to build the temple, they simply gave up. And so God spoke through the prophet Haggai to command them, to command his people to put their priority first on God, to put their priority on rebuilding the temple, to put their priority on establishing a good relationship with God in the first place. He challenges them, rebuild this temple, and He will open up the heavens and the earth, that He will provide for all their needs. All they needed to do was trust Him. Do what it needs to be done first in the temple. And so at the end of the chapter, chapter 1, on the 24th day of the 6th month, the people began to work. The work of rebuilding the temple. But you know what? It must have been a hard slog building that temple. It must have been terrible, really hard to continue on, because the word of God comes once again to Haggai on the 21st day of the 7th month, as we see in verse 1. It was just under a month since they started the building project. And God had to intervene to encourage them to continue on, to be strong and to not fear and to continue to work. And the reason why God had to intervene can be seen in verses 2 and 3. Have a look at verses 2 and 3 in Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? God had to intervene because even though they had every intention of building the temple, they did not have enough strength or resources to continue building the temple. They were failing because they saw themselves around and thought, how can we, these poor, weak people, rebuild this great temple? And this weakness of the people can be seen in how God directs His commands to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the people. Now, Zerubbabel is described as the governor of Judah in verse 2. Although he is the direct descendant of the great King David, he is just a governor under the sovereignty, under the kingship of the Persian king. His authority was limited to just the Israelites, to the remnant, the 50,000 who came. And he was powerless to stop other nations in attacking the building project. When the original temple was built, now King Solomon and Israel was at the height of its power. All the nations around them really looked up to Solomon. He had authority and influence over all the nations around them. He was even given tributes by other nations to help with the building projects. But in comparison, Zerubbabel was insignificant and not even a king. And likewise, Joshua was a high priest in name only. Because a high priest without a temple, what use is a high priest without a temple? If a high priest cannot serve in the temple, what can he do? He's just a high priest by name only. I mean, it's a bit like this. Imagine a bus driver. He says, I know all the routes around here and I can take you wherever you want. But he has no bus. He's a bus driver in name only. Can he actually take you anywhere? He can't. Without the bus, he's nothing. And it's the same case with Joshua. Without the temple, he is nothing but just a man. And the problem is not only with the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, but it was also with the people. Have a look at verse 2 again. Notice here that God is not just speaking to Zerubbabel and Joshua, who is he also addressing? He's speaking to the remnant of the people. That's a funny phrase, isn't it? Remnant of the people. They are remnant because there was only 50,000 who returned with Zerubbabel from the exile. It was only the tribe of Judah and Benjamin that returned from Babylon. The other 10 tribes of Israel were scattered across the empire. There were no more. So when God addresses the people, he can only address them as the remnant, 50,000 in total. What can 50,000 people do in fighting off of the enemies, working the land, and building the temple? There just isn't enough bodies to go around to build it. So considering that Israel in Haggai's time is nothing like that of modern-day Sydney, the amount of resources and time needed to build a temple would have been overwhelming. For a people of 50,000, this building project would have been beyond their ability to finish. But the real problem is in the size of the temple. Have a look at verse 3 again. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? In the book of Ezra, the old Israelites, the people who actually had seen the temple in its former glory, wept out loud. Why? Because they knew how grand the old temple was. They knew how big it was, how magnificent it was. And they looked at the foundation and thought, oh, is that it? Is that what the temple is going to be like? They wept because the size of the new temple does not compare to the former first temple. It would be like rebuilding this church after a fire, with only us limited resources to build a tin shed in its place. How discouraging would that be for us as a church to see this magnificent building burned away and all we can build is a tin shed to replace it? It just does not compare the second temple to the first temple. So the people were again discouraged. It was hard to be motivated and continue with the building project because the governor, who is not a king, cannot protect him. Because their high priest cannot be an effective mediator. Because they themselves were weak and few in number. And because the temple they were trying to build was a laughingstock. But God provides the motivation the people need to continue with their task. God knew how hard it was for the people to continue to work. He knew they were discouraged by their situation and the size of the temple, because that is exactly what verse 3 is saying. He is not condemning Israel for the small size of the temple. No, he is acknowledging that it is tough to make the temple now in their current situation. And he also knows that given their situation, this is probably the best that they can do. That the small size of the temple is probably the best that they can actually manage. But he doesn't let this situation discourage the people. Rather, he calls on them to be strong and to continue to work. Have a look at verse 4. But now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. Three times, God declares that Israel must be strong. Three times he speaks to the people who would have felt anything but strong. God commands his people to be strong and to work, to trust that he will take care of them. Because he is the God Almighty who had promised to take care of them when he brought them out of Egypt. And God, as God says in verse 5, this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God is not calling on his people to trust him blindly. He's not telling them, you know, just believe me. He is calling on them to trust him based on his past track record. He calls on them to remember who it was that actually rescued their forefathers from Egypt. Even at the height of Egypt's power, God was able to pluck Israel out of the land of Egypt and bring them on eagle's wings to the promised land. That is why they are to be strong and not fear. For God, who is powerful, who is able and willing, will take care of them, will take care of his people. And what's more, he says in verse 5 that his spirit remains among the people. God doesn't promise a future coming of the spirit. He actually says his spirit has not left them. It's still among them. Just as God was in the midst of the Israelites as they left Egypt, God assured Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people that he had not deserted them. That is why the people are to be strong and not fear. The Lord Almighty is in their midst. Who should they fear? Why should they be discouraged when God, their God, the creator of the world, stands in their midst? But it doesn't end there. Look at what God said will do in the future in verses 6 to 9. Have a look at verses 6 to 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. God promises that he will shake the current world order, that he will shake the heavens and the earth as he did in creation. He will display his awesome power so that his house will be filled with glory. And the important thing to notice here is that it is God, is that God is not calling on his people to fill the house with glory. He's not telling the Israelites, you fill the house with glory. No, it is God who is the one who will fill his house with glory. It is God who is doing the filling. The people don't need to bring expensive gifts to God. They don't need to bring expensive materials for the building of the house. All they need to do is trust God and obey to keep working on the temple. And God will do the rest. God will take care of the glory. God will take care of the majesty of the temple. Because God owns everything, doesn't he? Because God owns everything, it is not up to the people to give to God. God says the silver is mine, the gold is mine. Everything in the land, everything that is precious, valuable, is God. And he will bring all that into his temple. And if God fills his house with glory, then it will be the most glorious temple ever built, wouldn't it? Because who is God? He's the master of the universe. He owns everything. And if he decides to fill his house with glory, how glorious will that house be? Because the glory of the house does not come from its grand size. The glory of the house does not come from how it looks or what materials that was used. But the glory of the house comes from what fills it, who dwells in it. Because when God dwells in that temple, in that house, it is glorious. Not because of the temple itself, but because of who dwells in that house. That is why the people are to be strong and not fear. For they are to look forward to what God will do in the future. And what he will do is even more than what was done in Solomon's temple. The glory of this small house will be greater than the glory of the former temple. Now, what God promised through Haggai is very encouraging and great, isn't it? It's great to think about what God has done in the past and what God will do in the future. It's great to think about all those things and what to expect of the new temple. But the problem for us as we read this is, has God's promise been fulfilled in the temple? Has God's promise of bringing in the world of the nations into his temple been fulfilled? Has God's promise of granting peace in his house been fulfilled? Is it fulfilled now? Can you see a temple in the Temple Mount right now? What do you see on the Temple Mount?
The Dome of the Rock.
The Dome of the Rock. It's a sacred Muslim site, not the Jewish temple. God promised glory. God promised peace. But where is it? How are we to understand what Haggai is saying here when God's promise was not fulfilled? And if you look at the history of Israel, it was never fulfilled at all. God's temple was never glorious again, like it used to be. Yes, it was grand because Herod rebuilt it, but God's glory did not come into it. There was no peace in the land because Israel was always subject to other nations. So how are we to understand God's future promises in Haggai? How will God glorify His house and bring peace? There are two ways to look at this, to understand this promise of Haggai. Firstly, the promise is fulfilled in Jesus. And secondly, it is fulfilled in the day of judgment. God's promise to be with the people as they build the temple finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who is seen as Emmanuel in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 to 23. If you look at your outline, you should have the Bible verses printed there. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The coming of Jesus proved that God was with his people. And whoever puts their faith in Jesus is given the promise that they will share fellowship with God. Not only is Jesus the sign that God is with his people, but he is also called the temple where the people must come to receive forgiveness. Have a look at John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus is our temple. It is through his body that Jesus offered up the perfect sacrifice for sins. That is why everyone who comes to Jesus in faith receives forgiveness and peace with God. Which means that the promise of God's glory filling the temple and the peace of God coming into the temple is finally fulfilled in Jesus. It is not to an earthly temple that God will fill his glory. It is not to an earthly temple that God will grant peace. It is in Jesus, the man, the Son of God, our Messiah, our King, that God will fill his glory and grant us peace. And that's what Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 to 20 says. Have a look at Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 to 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's where God's promise is fulfilled, in Jesus. And not only that, but there is still a future shaking of the heavens and the earth to come, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 to 27. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, creating things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. There is a future shaking of all creation, a renewal of everything, so that what was tainted with sin will be washed away, will be wiped away, will be made clean. This is a future judgment we can look forward to. For once the heavens and the earth is shaken, we will enter the heavenly Jerusalem to live with God forever. That is where we are headed. That is where our home is, to be with God for eternity. And at that time, there will no longer be any need for temples because God will be there with us and we will be around him perfectly with no need for a mediator. This all means that the promise the people of Israel received is our promise as well, isn't it? What was promised through Haggai is a promise that God gives to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. For Jesus is our Emmanuel and our temple. It is through Jesus that we are reconciled to God and have peace for all eternity. It is not up to us to make things right with God, but God had already made it right with us, everything right for us, through His Son, Jesus. He had already filled His temple with glory and peace. All we are called to do is come to Jesus, come to Him in faith, to trust Jesus and accept Him as our Lord and Master. So when it gets tough in life, when it gets tough to go on in life, look back. Look back to the cross. Look back to the cross of Christ, where God reconciled us to Himself, where God brought peace to us. See the glory and power of the God in the cross that saved us from our sins. And when we despair and are discouraged, look forward to what God will do. See the glory and wonder of the new creation that we will enjoy with God for all eternity. Now, I started today's sermon with the question, who will you trust to take you across the desert? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? You won't follow the young man in the business suit who doesn't look like he's been outside the city, you know, in his whole life. The logical choice is to follow the old man who promised that he has crossed the desert hundreds of times, who knows the way and can take us there safely. The people in Haggai's time were also called to trust in God to lead them through the difficult time, because God had proven faithful that He has already gone through this before with the forefathers. All they needed to do was trust Him and follow Him. And they could follow Him because of what He had done and what He had promised to do in the future. And in the same way, we too face the question of who will we trust to lead us through our life. And the answer is simple. It is only through Jesus that we can come to our final destination. Because only through the cross of Christ can we have peace. And only through faith in Jesus can we have the promise of eternal life. Therefore, let's be strong and courageous in trusting Jesus to lead us through this life. Let's not give up on our godliness because life gets too hard. But continue to obey God by holding fast to our godliness, to our holiness, to our integrity, to what makes us Christian. For our personal godliness and obedience will truly reflect whom we trust in this life. How we live will show who we are following. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of encouragement you gave to us in Haggai. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus, that through Him, the promise that was given in Haggai has been made real and complete and fulfilled in Jesus. So Lord, we pray that as we go through life, that we will continue to trust Him, rely upon Him, and help us to live a life of obedience and godliness, and not be distracted by the patterns of this world. Lord, help us to live a life that truly glorifies You and reveals to the world who it is that we trust in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.